Let's pray together. O God, our gracious Heavenly Father, we come into thy glorious and holy presence. We worship thee and we adore thee. O Lord, thou art God, high and lifted up. Thou art the transcendent, ever-living God, high over all. Thou hast made heaven and earth, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three persons and one glorious Godhead, and we worship thee, O Lord. Thou art the infallible God. Thou art the altogether Holy One. In thee there is no imperfection, no shadow of turning. O Lord, thou art the unchanging, everlasting God. Thou dost have all power and all knowledge. Thou art a God of tender, loving kindness, ready to pardon and forgive. We praise and thank thee. We may come this morning in the name of the Eternal Son, our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. We thank thee for such a Saviour, that he came to suffer and to die for his own, to make an atonement for our sin and to offer up his perfect righteousness on our behalf. O Lord, come, we pray, and look upon us now. Cleanse us afresh. Pardon and forgive us all our sin. By thy Spirit, so work in our hearts that we shall love thee as we ought, and pour out our souls before thee in adoration and in prayer. O Lord, bless our worship. Bless the hearing of thy word. Lift up our souls. Engage with us and help us now, for we ask these things in the name of our Saviour, Jesus Christ, for his sake. Amen. Our first hymn is the hymn 264. There is a green hill far away outside a city wall.
Thank you.
First scripture reading is from the Gospel of John, chapter 19. Gospel of John, chapter 19. Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head. And they put on him a purple robe and said, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they smote him with their hands. Pilate therefore went forth again and saith unto them, "Behold, I bring him forth to you, that ye may know that I find no fault in him." Then came Jesus forth, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate saith unto them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests, therefore, and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate saith unto them, "Take ye him, and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was the more afraid, and went again into the judgment hall, and saith unto Jesus, "Whence art thou?" But Jesus gave him no answer. Then saith Pilate unto him, "Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee, and have power to release thee?" Jesus answered, "Thou couldst have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin." And from thenceforth Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, "If thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar." When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in the Hebrew Gabbatha. And it was the preparation of the Passover and about the sixth hour. And he saith unto the Jews, "Behold your king." But they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate saith unto them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Our second hymn is number 69, version 1, based on the 69th Psalm. "Lord, I would stand with thoughtful eye."
Thank you.
Second scripture reading is from the Gospel of John, chapter 19, verse 17. The Gospel of John, chapter 19, beginning to read from verse 17. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him, and two other with him, on either side one, and Jesus in the midst. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city, and it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. Then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, Write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am King of the Jews. Pilate answered, What I have written, I have written. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said therefore among themselves, Let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, They parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These things, therefore, the soldiers did. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's mother, Mary the wife of Cleophas and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour that disciple took her unto his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar, and put it upon hyssop, and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, It is finished. And he bowed his head, and gave up the ghost. May God add his blessing to that further reading of his word, and grant us all understanding. Well, we welcome everyone to this service on Good Friday for the preaching of the cross of Christ. May God bless everyone who hears his word, both here in this building and, of course, the many who follow on live stream. Just to remind you that on Sunday, we have our services as ever, Easter Sunday, at 11 o'clock in the morning when I shall preach, and at 6:30 in the evening, the proclamation of the gospel, when the preacher will be Pastor Ibrahim Agmohamed. Let's all pray together. O God, our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank thee we may call upon thy glorious and holy name. Thou art our Heavenly Father. O Lord, we thank thee for the day when we first grasped our need of salvation by a work of the Spirit in our hearts, and we came and we bowed before thee and confessed our sin and pleaded for salvation and trusted solely in Christ the Lord and what he had done for us on Calvary's cross. And we praise and thank thee for the opening of our eyes spiritually, and for the experience which was ours when we came to Christ. We praise and thank thee for the new life given to us, and the new understanding, and the joy and happiness and peace and the hope of heaven. O Lord, we thank thee for all the way that thou hast brought us ever since. We praise and thank thee that we may gather in this place as a family of thy blood-bought people and praise thy holy name and seek thy blessing and thy power. O Lord, we thank thee for the occasion that brings us together. We praise and thank thee for the cross of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, and all that he accomplished for his redeemed for all eternity. We praise and thank thee for him, for, O Lord, he knew precisely what would happen to him and the suffering that would be his and the agony and the distress and the humiliation and the unfathomable separation from thee, the Father, to experience such things, to pay the price of sin for an unworthy people such as we are. O Lord, we praise thee for Christ the Lord, our Saviour. What more could he possibly have done to prove his love for his own and his loving kindness and tender mercy? O Lord, we thank thee for our Saviour Jesus Christ, and we pray that thou did press upon our hearts as never before a realization of the cost of our salvation, and increase and heighten our indebtedness to him and to thee. O Lord, look upon us and bless us this day, and bless all who are gathered with us, who have never yet sought him and found him at work in every heart, that there may be peace with God and reconciliation with thee. O Lord, we pray that thou wilt help us now, and the young gathered for instruction and for worship. Come and bless, O Lord, we ask that thou wilt save souls and encourage thine own dear children. Look upon us, O Lord, and those who we love and support far away from this place, thy servants overseas who preach this day and administer the gospel through this weekend and the Lord's Day. Bless them in various lands, uphold them, strengthen them, use them, O Lord. And we pray that thou wilt bless thy people everywhere throughout this land and worldwide, that even the services of this day may be blessed eternally to needy souls. Look upon this sin-sick world in all its trouble and its rebellion against thee and its rejection of thee, and draw men, women to thyself, young people in the rising generation. O Lord, we pray that before the last hour, before the last day and the return of Christ, thou wilt yet gather in many souls for his glory into his kingdom. O Lord, use us, help us, bless us, and look upon us now as we open thy word. Bless it to our hearts. O Lord, by thy Spirit, work within each one. Help us now. Bless us, enlarge our understanding, increase our love, increase our dedication to thee and our zeal for Christ and his service. Pour out such blessing that we shall be filled and we shall be full of wonder, love and praise. We ask these things in the name of our Saviour, for his sake. Amen. Our third hymn is the hymn number 260. Hymn number 260. Give me a sight, O Saviour, of thy wondrous love to me. Turning now to Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 2 and verse 2. 1 Corinthians, chapter 2, verse 2. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And our subject is the centrality of Christ, and particularly of his work on Calvary. The centrality of Christ. Well, here is one of the great texts of the New Testament. The Apostle's words, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. The Apostle speaks of a past event here, his arrival in Corinth. He writes to the Corinthians here in this epistle from Ephesus. He is writing about AD 55. Nearly 5 years earlier, he had founded the church at Corinth through his preaching in the course of the second missionary journey. It's all in Acts chapter 18. Corinth is some 45 miles west of Athens. It is, as I'm sure you know, or was, the political and commercial centre of the entire province in which it was set. Paul was there for 1.5 years. He knew the Corinthians well. It was astonishing that a large church had been gathered out in Corinth. Corinth had a dreadful reputation. It was a very rich city. It was a very sophisticated city. But it was a very immoral city. The great temple in Corinth to Aphrodite, the Greek goddess of love, hired over 1,000 priestesses. And what were they? They were prostitutes, of course. And it was well known in ancient times that Corinth was the most lewd and immoral and debauched city imaginable. And there in Corinth, people would say of anyone who was fallen elsewhere, you've been Corinthianized. The reputation was so bad. And yet at the same time, for all that, they rather resemble where the West is heading today, with its rewriting of all moral matters and its making of wrong rights, and its promotion of everything which is lewd and debased. Why are we getting into a Corinthian situation? And now the news of rape in the schools, and it's being so widespread and so on. Well, this is an insight into Corinth. And yet, at the same time, Corinth admired learning and Greek philosophy and oratory in particular. And you couldn't get a hearing in Corinth, and you wouldn't be admired and you wouldn't be respected unless you could debate Greek philosophy, unless you were a great orator in that tradition. So you might think when Paul arrived in Corinth, he was just the man. After all, he was a towering intellectual. He knew everything there was to know about Greek philosophy as well as Jewish law. He was an expert in these things. Just the man to send. He can dazzle them. He can show them. He knows what they believe in and appreciate. He can counter it and reject it. He can put forward the claims of Christ in this atmosphere. He can do these things. And yet when Paul arrived in Corinth, he made this great decision and this determination that that's just what he would not do. He would not use rhetorical skills. He would not advance the great arguments of learning of the time to get commendation, to get admiration. He wouldn't put on a display like that at all. And he looks back and he says, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. He did not entertain. He did not so speak as to commend himself. He did not even try to prove the existence of God to these polytheists. Why not? Why did he not take apart their polytheistic ideas and their foolishness? Because the Apostle Paul knew that if he preached the one true God and Jesus Christ his Son, then those things would carry the ring of truth. They would strike the consciences of the hearer who knew that what he was saying was true and right. It would be self-evident to the hearers. It would be self-authenticating. He knew that. So he didn't trouble with that. He didn't even trouble to prove to them the unacceptability of their sinful lifestyles. You'd think you'd need to do that. You'd think you'd need to prove that immorality was wrong and counterproductive and unacceptable to God, because they were taught the opposite. But again, he knew that as soon as he declared and announced the truth of the scripture, the people would register in themselves that this was the truth, and their consciences would move them. And he was able to depend upon those things. He certainly didn't touch politics or social reform or matters like that, because he was out to see the salvation of souls and reconciliation of men and women with Christ. Well, I should have given you a first heading, and it would have been a determination. I determined not to know. Some of the modern translations translate that, I decided not to know. But that's not really strong enough. It's more than that. This word determines means I selected. That's the Greek. It has that element in it. I chose. I selected. I discriminated. Before I even came to you, I decided what was important, what you must be told, what I must preach. And I discriminated between all those other things and the gospel. I discriminated and selected a course of action, he says. And what he determined was not to know anything among you. In other words, to speak of nothing but things that related to Christ. Not to recognize as important the things that the Corinthians thought were important. I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Why? Why? Well, because he knew that only Christ could bring about their reconciliation with God. Only Christ could give them new natures, new hearts. Only Christ could give them heaven, an eternal life. Nothing else that the apostle could possibly speak about could impart these things. Only Christ could give them an understanding of what life ultimately was really for, of what its purpose was. Only Christ could give them comfort and strength to live. And should they be plunged into despair or depression in the many twists and turnings of life, well, it may be that doctors can relieve the situation to some small extent, but only Christ can really lift depression and give you meaning and significance and a direction and purpose. And without him, the soul is floundering, and the depression can never ultimately recover. Only Christ. So I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ. Notice what he says. Save Jesus Christ. Jesus, his personal name while on earth. Christ, which means the anointed one, the Messiah, Christ who is divine, who is God. Paul isn't going to preach to them the Christ who stayed in heaven. He's going to preach to them about Christ, the eternal Son of God, equal with the Father, who left heaven and came down to earth to be Jesus, our Saviour and our Redeemer. So both names, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Let me give you some more reasons why only Christ. Only Christ. Why, here's the reason why the world goes on. Did you know that? Here's the reason. Christ, the reason? Yes, because man, as created, has fallen into rebellion against God. And mankind ignores God and rejects God and is against God. And mankind chooses instead to make the most of material things and material life and to enjoy his sin and his pleasures, and to despise and to insult God. So God's reaction ought to have been, and I say that carefully, we cannot dictate to God, but from human reckoning, God's reaction ought to have been to have destroyed the human race and torn up the plan and rejected the world centuries ago, millennia ago. God should have rejected man once he fell. Why has the world been kept going? Why has God perpetuated it? Why, in his mercy and his kindness, does he continue to exercise patience and to create generation after generation? For one reason only, that Christ has come and made a way of salvation, and suffered and died for sinners, and paid the price of sin for them, taken their punishment, so that they can have bestowed upon them mercy and forgiveness and new life. And because Christ has done that, time can be kept running. The world can continue. A people who shall be saved and reconciled with God can be brought out of the world and drawn to God and live for him and go to heaven eternally. And while this work of salvation is going on, purchased by Christ, the world continues. So it's only worth really speaking about Christ, says Paul, because he's the reason for everything. Before I was converted, I went on in this world oblivious to these things. I didn't know, I only drew breath, that the world only went on because of what Christ had done, because sinners were being saved, because people were being gathered in for eternal life. Here's the reason. Here's the explanation. Christ is behind everything. And also, he is the manifestation of God and his purity and his holiness and his loving kindness and of his purpose to redeem people for all eternity. And Christ has the sole power to pardon sinners because he's died for them and paid the price for them. And Christ has the sole power to give new life and new nature. And Christ is infallible and unchangeable and may be trusted in. So the Apostle Paul says, I decided, determined, but I selected my matter, not to know any of the things you count as important, only to know about Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now time goes by, and the Greek philosophers, they've left a contribution, but most of their work has gone. And their faults and their follies are now laughed at. Their pearls of wisdom are not unhelpful and accredited, but the bulk of their understanding and their view of God and life and eternity and human nature and all those things, finished, gone, past. Paul was right. Only the things of Christ last through history and forever. World empires, all the great empires of the world have risen and fallen. They're past and gone. And the last ideological empires will die before the coming of Christ and the eternal reign of the Lord. Communism has been broken, except in one or two vast areas of the world. That will pass. All human thought will change and perish. The moral optimism of the 1920s and the 1930s, that the world is getting better and people are becoming more self-controlled and more adult and refined. The moral optimism of the 20s and the 30s, held by all the thinkers of the time, practically, is now ridiculed and gone and finished. If you've been an intellectual in the 20s and in the 30s, boasting of your knowledge and your views, why now you're laughed at. Postmodernism is petering out. Critical theory will be seen in the course of time to be absurd, injurious, and ridiculous. All human philosophies rise and fall. So the Apostle Paul says, I determined only to speak of Christ to you. He alone can save your soul and bring you eternal peace and joy and hope even now. But look at these words. Save Jesus Christ and him crucified. To understand these words aright, you really have to put all the emphasis on the him. And then you see exactly what the apostle is getting at. Jesus Christ, the God who came to earth, and him, he of all people, crucified. Staggering thought that God should come and that he should be executed, impaled on a cross. How is this? The Lord Jesus Christ, through whom everything was made, extinguished, humiliated, scorned, cursed, rejected, lashed, flogged, nailed to a cross. And then, amazingly, strangely, stricken from on high, stricken by God, hanging and dying in desperate agony from human affliction. And then God the Father, may we say with Bickerstaff the poet, veils his face and strikes him from heaven, having put upon him all the guilt of all those people in history whose sins he would atone for. The sufferings of Christ. Who, my Saviour, this has done? Asks Wesley. Oh, we've done it, he said. God smote him, and he suffered our punishment, and he took it away for us. Calvary's cross. The greatest act of condescension in history. The mighty God comes down and suffers and dies for sinners. No one greater. No greater, deeper humiliation and suffering and pain. There have been great people measured by human standards who have made sacrifices for others, and they've humbled themselves and taken the place of someone else, but there's nothing to be compared with Christ's act of coming to Calvary, the greatest act of condescension imaginable, the greatest substitution. He took our place. He died for us. Do you know the terms? The substitutionary atoning death of Christ. That's the key to everything. The key to salvation. The key to the love of God. The greatest act of willingness. He came voluntarily. Throughout his life, they tried to take the life of Christ. And he would simply walk through the crowd. They couldn't do it. His time had not yet come. The time for which he was directing his life. When he would allow it. When he would permit himself to be taken in seeming weakness. To be tried and crucified and slain. The greatest voluntary act imaginable. He came willingly. The greatest act of strength. How could he endure it? How could he endure Calvary? And the pain and the agony. And then the intolerable burden of the punishment inflicted upon him from heaven. As the wrath of God was poured out on him instead of us. Amazing pity, says Watts, amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree. And so it was. And as the load, immense, intolerable, of human sin, grounded at last upon that sinless soul, with all its crushing weight and killing curse, then from the first, at the first, the Father averted his loving gaze, and the Son cries out in intolerable agony, Lama, Lama. Lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's Bicester, the poet again. Calvary, the load of sin descends, and the crowning agony for Christ, he experiences the forsakenness of God the Father, that desperate abandonment, desperate forsakenness that we will suffer if we go into eternity without forgiveness, without the love of God, without the fruits of Calvary's cross, Christ suffering and dying for sinners. Our time is running out. Once again, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. When I survey the wondrous cross. That's what Paul is doing here. I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Survey it, dear friends. Visualize Calvary. Think of it. The Creator dies. This is from the Puritans. They used to love the enigma of Calvary. The man of love is murdered in hatred. Think of it. The invincible Lord is put to death and crucified. Astonishing. The great physician suffers death. It's unspeakable. The mystery of Calvary, when Christ took our punishment for us and endured all so that we could be saved. Consider the cost of salvation, dear friends. Consider the cost to Christ. Consider how far Christ's love would go, even to Calvary, to save me, to save you. Consider the worthlessness of the people for whom he died. What good are we to him, except for what he will do within us when he changes us and gives us love for him and service for him? Consider the value of what Christ purchased on Calvary. Life in this world, new life, spiritual life, and everlasting life in eternal bliss. Just with the hymn writer say, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, and then go on to say, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride and all my resistance. View him, dear friends. Come to see in Christ the pardon that you can have. He has the power to take away all your guilt and your sin. View him dying on Calvary, purchasing new life for you if you come to him. View him as your Saviour and your Lord, who will govern the rest of your life. Come to him in repentance. Ask him for salvation. Hand over your life unreservedly and trust only in him and what he's done as the only way to secure forgiveness and eternal life. And he will be your Saviour. I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Let's sing our closing hymn, dear friends, in our hearts. Hymn 254. My song is love unknown.
Thank you.
with the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Saviour, the love of God, our Heavenly Father, and the fellowship and communion of the Holy Spirit rest and continue with each one of us, now and forevermore. Amen.